Now it's good to be here again tonight. It's Habakkuk Part 2. And, you know, I believe there must be the Bible somewhere that once a week should be an hour. Because it always seems that we run out of time, but not always. But there's quite a bit of stuff to cover tonight. And what I want to do is read some of the verses in Chapter 2. And then read chapter 3. So we'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say? Now there's five woes in this chapter, and the first one is just where we broke off reading. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. The second one's verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. And the third one's verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. And the fourth one is verse 15. Woe to him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. And the fifth one is verse 19, but the subject really begins at verse 18. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now go back to verse 14, which is at the end of the first three woes. That's an important one. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. Now I think there's various renderings of this word, but it seems to be a musical term, and that would give you the idea of the psalm. It's also used in the psalms, the same word. And it's in the plural here. Mr. Newber in his margin has wandering ones. It might be the idea that once they're in captivity, that those that are wandering ones, if you like, not with a fixed home because they're away from home, will be able to sing this psalm. But the first part is a prayer. The prayer, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands. That means rays of light, I think, rays of glory coming out of his hands. And there was the hiding, and there was the hands, There was the hiding place of his power. Before him went the pestilences, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting, ordained from eternity. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses, and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw thee and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked, by discovering the fountain unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter us. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. That means his heart pounded. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. That I might rest. I think that's the idea of this. Oh, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places. To the chief singer on my string instrument. I'm sure the Lord will bless his work to us this evening. The book ends with a triumph of faith, and we'll definitely get to it tonight. It's not something that we want to miss this evening when we consider these chapters that we've read from tonight. I know we didn't cover very much, but what I intend to do is really look at primarily Habakkuk and his standing upon his watch, waiting for an answer to his prayer, and what the Lord revealed to him of the vision. And then we'll consider the woes that are in this chapter, and we'll move on to chapter 3, and we'll look at his prayer and psalm. So last week, what we were thinking about was, in chapter 1, faith and genuine concern. And that was the man's burden. That was his burden. His genuine concern that there was so much violence and strife and evil around him, wickedness in the land of Judea, of Judah. But then after that, we had the Lord's answer, that the Lord was going to bring up the Babylonians to execute his judgment, really, against their wickedness. And they would take them away into captivity. And Habakkuk didn't like the answer. And we discovered from this chapter that the Lord said that he wouldn't believe this. He would find this very difficult to believe. And he didn't like the answer. So from verse 12 in chapter 1 on, we considered Habakkuk's response to that, to the Lord. What the Lord had said to him of what he was going to do. And Habakkuk reminds the Lord of what the Lord is like and the kind of God that he understands him to be. And he said, but surely you can't really look upon these people that are more wicked than us and use them in judgment against us, because we are more righteous. And the lesson, of course, in that for us was that we must get a grip and a real grasp of the holiness of God, and the fact that there is a possibility that even the people of God can consider themselves to be holy and righteous and not deserving of his punishment in consideration with everyone else that was round about. But the fact of the matter is that these people were more blessed and more responsible because they were more blessed. And we consider that portion in Peter, where Peter reminds us that a judgment must begin at the house of God. It's almost like a principle that God will deal with his own, just as we should deal with our own before we think of looking outside. He will deal with his own before he deals with the ungodly and the sinner. Their fate in the end will be worse. As Peter reminds us, but we must consider this, that God is interested in the holiness of his own people and how they are living, first of all. So, the nation that Habakkuk considered as more righteous is going to come into judgment. Now, after Habakkuk makes his plea and says, surely this can't be the case, because these people, if they come and take us away and this happens, there'll be no recovery for us. What he can't see is the ultimate blessing of the nation in the future. As no doubt these men that were living for the Lord as he was, and part of the remnant of the nation that still were true to the Lord, were waiting on the Messiah to come. How could this all happen if they were taken away and destroyed by this nation? So, he waits for the Lord's answer. Faith and difficult answers, I call this. You know, some interpret chapter 2 as really solely with regard to the Lord's judgment on the Babylonians themselves. So the Lord answers Habakkuk, tells him to write this vision, and reminds him that even the oppressor themselves is going to come into judgment. And very much this is seen in this chapter. And it paints a picture of wicked and cruel men and the way that they live. And ultimately, they will come into judgment themselves. But I think in the answer that the Lord gives Habakkuk and the fear that he expresses afterwards when he considers it all, that he's worried about his own people as well, because he knows that amongst them there are people that are acting exactly the same way. They are living exactly the way that their eventual captors are living. The nations round about them and the Babylonians that are coming. There are people amongst them that live the same way. So I would call this faith and difficult answers. This is a difficult thing for Habakkuk to absorb, just to see exactly what is going to happen as the Lord spells it all out to him, particularly in these woes that are brought before us in this chapter. So it's faith and the vision that the Lord gives is before us here. And what he understands in all this, the thing for us to understand is that the Lord is in control of the details of it all. And that is something we must bear in mind throughout our lives. That regardless of what we see around us, that the very detail of it is known to the Lord. His purpose will be fulfilled through it all. Even though we only see the darkness and the despair and the awful situation that surrounds us very often, in whatever state we are in. Whether it's with regard to the world and the sin that's prevalent all around us, or the trial that we might be facing from day to day, and we can't see beyond the darkness. Remember this, that the Lord not only knows about it, but he is able to control it, and he shapes it all for his own purpose. And that is what is in the details that are here, because what you'll find in all these woes that are brought before us here, what is really bringing before us is a proverb against the wicked person. That's what the woe is. This person spells out the reason for the eventual recompense that will come upon these people. And that is given to us, these are the parts that I read tonight, the way that they are and the way that they are acting. But the second part of it we'll just touch on briefly, is that they are going to be recompensed for their sin. And they will find out that sin doesn't pay. And ultimately, the judge of all the earth will do right in their case, as well as with his own people. So, Habakkuk stands upon his watch. I will stand upon my watch. You know, you get a picture of this. A watchtower. So he's made his plea to the Lord. And it's almost as like he's going to stand at this post, and he's not going to move until the Lord answers him. This thing's consuming him. It's all consuming. There's a lesson in this for us. Because if there's something particularly that is really keeping you awake and occupying your waking moments as well, and it's pressing in upon you, and you pray to the Lord about it. Well, perhaps what we need to do is make it our business to occupy ourselves with waiting for the Lord to answer us in that situation. You know, because sometimes the perplexity of life and not having an answer, it brings us down. It bears us down. It makes us ineffective in our service. And you can see Habakkuk in this situation. He's determined that he's going to wait for an answer from the Lord. He's basically asking the Lord almost to think again. That's what you get in the last verses of chapter 1. That the Lord would reconsider what he's going to do. And he's aware of this. Because he says here, and what I shall answer. I'm going to wait to see what he says to me. But what I shall answer if I am reproved. That means if he's rebuked. How is he going to handle this situation if the Lord rebukes him? You know, the interesting thing is, you notice this. And I meant to look at examples of this. And I didn't do it. But very often the Lord doesn't rebuke. Even when we think he is going to do it. You know, the reason for that is that the Lord knows the genuineness of this man's heart. He knows that his prayer for the Lord to think about what he's going to do and perhaps change it in some way is not because he wants something for himself. It's because he's concerned for the people. And that's what his ultimate aim is, that this people might be changed, that they might have a new heart, that they might live different lives. It's all for them. And any servant of the Lord, that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And perhaps you're the same as me. My prayer always is, if I'm doing anything for the Lord, if it's public like this particularly, that what I have is going to be for the blessing of his people. Because, I'll tell you, I know that there's no point me asking the Lord for that on the basis of my own effort. On the basis of me being of a spiritual state whereby he should bless me in some way. And making me sound good before the people of God. But that's not what we're interested in. What you really want is you want the people of God to be blessed. You want them to receive something from the Lord. You want it to galvanize them and bolster them and encourage them and increase their faith. And that's what it's all about. Even if you're preaching the gospel, you know that. It's ultimately that the Lord might be glorified in it all, but the sinners would be saved. Others would be blessed. That's what you really want, isn't it? Because I'm so conscious very often. I could get up, and there's preachers here as well. You could get up and open up the scriptures at a page, and you could put your all into preaching the gospel and make it sound great, man. But the Lord's no in it. There'll no be the blessing in it. And you want the people of God to be blessed. Anyway, what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he's standing at this post, and he's not going to move from this until he gets an answer from the Lord. He's determined that the Lord will answer him, and the Lord answers him, and the Lord answered me. You know, that's a good thing about it. It's a bit like in chapter 3. He's saying, in wrath, remember mercy, and then you get the in verse 3 of chapter 3, and God came from Timon. What he's remembering is in the past, when God did come, when God did do something. And in wrath, the Israelites in Egypt, they remembered mercy. That's what it was all about, his mercy. He looked on them, and in mercy, he moved towards them. Same idea here. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. So he's asking him to write it, and he's asking him to make it plain. You know, I'm going to labour on these kind of things tonight, rather than the midst of all the woes and touch on them. But he's asking him to write it and make it plain. This is a message from the Lord, and it's not a secret. It's not a secret. It's not for him. It's not just for his family or just for his town. This is to go out throughout the whole country. I'll tell you something, the idea behind this as well is that it'll probably go beyond that. The message will go beyond that. They'll be taken to other places. The prophet, perhaps those that were still in Israel under the captivity of the Assyrians or whatever. This message will go out beyond. Write it down. There's to be a permanent record. That's what we have here. We have what's been written down. And what you have in verse 14 of this chapter is a quote from Isaiah. So where did Habakkuk get that? It was written down. And that's why the quote was there. It's of the Spirit of God, we know. But it was written down already. It was something that the man knew himself. It was to be written down a permanent record, but it was to be plain. You've got to be able to understand it. Now, I said last week, it's a great help to me reading this, reading another translation, because I struggle with AV very often in the Old Testament, reading Minor Prophets and so on. And someone was asked once, I don't know if I mentioned this last week, it was Elizabeth Elliot, actually. You know, Jim Elliot, the missionary that lost his life for the Lord at a young age, I think it was late 20s. But anyway, she was asked by someone, what is the best translation of the Bible? You know, there's all these arguments. And what she said to this person was, the best translation is the one that you are reading. The one that you are reading. The important thing is to read the Word of God. And it's often a help if it's more plainly to be understood. And use them if it's more plainly to be understood. I'll tell you something. When the AV was written, it was written in a language that the people understood. In fact, the original AV was very shortly changed thereafter in the English, simply to bring it more up to date and more easily understood. And we used the idioms that were, I just saw this on the television the other day actually, Tyndale's translation. There are hundreds and hundreds of expressions in the AV that were in common use in the language, and they were used in our translation so that people could understand what was being said, and it was the Word of God. Now I'll tell you, the Greek that it was written in was the common language of the day. There wasn't any fancy words. It was all written in the language of the day, so people could understand. It's got to be plain. So when you're taking a message from the Lord, recorded from His Word, and it might not be too plain very often when we read it sometimes, the responsibility of the herald, I think, is to make it understood as well. Make it plain. Make it plain. Make it understood. That doesn't mean make it simplistic. There's doctrine in this book, even when it comes to the gospel, it explains the basis of what we believe and why we need a saviour, for instance, original sin. So we've got to explain all these things. You know, there's doctrine in there. Don't make it simplistic, but try and say it in a way that's easily understood. Plain, make it plain. So that's what it does. It's written, permanent record, it's plain, it's easily understood. It's a record for the future, it's for an appointed time. It's for an appointed time. And this tells me something that is true throughout the Word of God. And very much of the Word of God is like this. It is written not for the time when the prophet receives it. It is written for a future time. But don't you be in any doubt about this. You might think it's waiting and it's tarrying. And the unbeliever thinks it's not going to happen. But there's something certain about it, that it will happen. And that's what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk here. It will surely come, it will not tarry. Now verse 4 is very important. This is like the gospel. The saved and the unsaved. There's only two classes of people when it comes to a message from the Lord. It's either believed or it's rejected. And that's what you have in verse 4. Behold, his soul is lifted up. It's not upright in him. So there's a man who lifts himself up and says, well, just like the scoffers in Peter's day, where is the promise of his coming? This isn't going to happen. And you go to 1 Peter and understand that they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? And they're willingly ignorant, the Word of God says. They're ignorant of God's power. And Peter brings before us creation and the flood and so on. They disregard all that. They're willingly ignorant of it. You read Romans 1 that tells you that they're willingly ignorant of God's creatorial power. But also, they are ignorant, willingly, of his promise of judgment. You understand that? You know, there's people that know that some things are true, but they just don't want to receive it. Don't want to accept it. And very much that's what you have here. His soul is lifted up. The man thinks he's bigger than God. That he knows better. That's the idea here. Pride is at the beginning of everything, almost, when it comes to sin. Pride, the pride of man. And he's not upright in him, so he's not righteous. That's the idea. He's not righteous. But the just shall live by his faith. By his faith. that is a man that is righteous. The just, the righteous one shall live by his faith. So you have a man that believes. And very much from verse 5 onwards, you have a painted picture of those that whose souls are lifted up in pride, who don't believe this, who are living their lives the way they want to live. And in the first three woes, what we have it set before us really is those Babylonians that are coming, that are going to come, and they're going to take this people captive, who are against God. What we have set before us in the first three woes is the way that they treat others, other people. And they're just a possession to have. They don't have any care and concern whatsoever for anyone else apart from themselves. And they'll use these people. They will steal from them. The first war is a war against extortion and theft in verse 6. The second one is a war against cruelty, inhumanity. And you read about these people, they cut off many people. Even their houses, it says, their houses, the wood and the stone used in the houses will be a testimony against them. They build it on the blood of other people. They use them. A war against cruelty. The third one is a war against oppression. They all run into each other, these wars, and very much connect with the previous verse as well as the verses that follow. Woe to him that builds a town with blood. And look in verse 13. It is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire under severe persecution. That's not what he wants. And the people shall weary themselves for vanity. They're under oppression. They're labouring for nothing. This is slavery at its worst. And you see here that it's not of the Lord. And then in verse 14, after these three woes, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And you say, well, I'll go back to the verse we've just considered. Though it tarry, the vision, wait for it. Well, what's this a part of the vision? This is still future. Isn't this great? You go back to Isaiah, what do you read there? You read about the time when the Lord himself is going to reign in righteousness and bring justice and peace to the earth. When the earth will be completely changed under his rule. And it comes in after a context to people that are in slavery and in bondage and have no hope. And the Lord's going to put it all right. You know, that's why this comes in the midst of this. You know, it's great when a little light shines in on the darkest sea. Because when the Lord is in it, there always will be that little bit of light. It reminds me of Mark 6, is it? When the Lord could do no great work in that place because of their unbelief. Except he laid his hands on a few sick folk. There will always be a few that will come in for blessing. There's always a little light that shines in darkness, but this will be a big light in the future. We don't have time to touch on when this is. The second two woes, the last two, they're in 3 and 2 really, have more to do with how these people live amongst themselves. I tell you, if there's a warning against violence and cruelty, there's a big warning against alcohol, wine, drunkenness, and immorality. And let me tell you, the two things go together. You know, you can work beside someone who, in appearance, in the way that he acts at work, and the way that you see him every day, lives his life as an upright man, who cares about his family and all the rest. You get him to sit at an office party or whatever and put some drink into him, and you see a different side coming in. And all of a sudden his wife isn't the most important thing to him, or his family or whatever. Drunkenness and immorality go together. Here's the other thing. Drunkenness and immorality and idolatry all go together. And they were surrounded by nations that were exactly like this. And you know, the sad thing for Habakkuk was that some of his own people were toying with these things as well. That was a sad thing. And no wonder he trembled when he thought of this. Anyway, we'll not touch too much on the detail of what is said there, but that warning should remain with us. You know, you might say to me tonight, you know, there's nothing specifically in the scriptures against touching alcohol. But I'll tell you something. There's plenty of warnings in the scripture for those that do touch alcohol. I remember on site one day, I was speaking to a man about it. I never had a clue that he had a problem with it. And he was making out to me that he was a believer. And I wasn't too sure. You know, I was just speaking to him generally about things. And the subject came up. And I said, there was a verse in Proverbs that says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. I mean, the terminology is strong. And he that is deceived thereby is a fool. The man paled. And he almost couldn't answer me. I found out afterwards he had a problem with him. And he knew the truth of it. So my advice to you tonight is, don't touch it. You're in a country tonight where you can drink the water. Some other countries even struggle to drink the water out of the tap. There's every other beverage out there that will not, in the future, possibly exposing you, because you don't know, exposing you a weakness for alcohol. You speak to anybody that's touched it and eventually ended up an alcoholic, they never dreamt they'd ever be in that condition. Anyway, the last verse of that chapter, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What's this from Angel? You know, it just took me to Romans chapter 3, where every mouth is stopped. And the whole world is guilty before God. You know, I think Habakkuk felt this. After this vision was painted before him, after the woes were brought to him by the Lord is in his holy temple. What a contrast to the sin that he's seeing as the Lord has spelled this out to him. And then you come into chapter 3. Faith and fearful praise. Because that's what it is. It's fearful praise. He has a fear of the Lord. But the heart that's genuine can't help the praise either. And very often the two things go together. We talk about a reverent fear. That is, if you read another translation, between last week and this week, I actually got another Old Testament translation, which is Helen Spurrell's. My mother bought it for me. And I was reading this, the first two verses of chapter 3, and she has the word reverently in it from the Old Testament. Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard thy speech. That's the idea you get in Psalms 2. I have heard thy fame. And he gets a real picture of the greatness of the Lord here. And he says, and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's saying, I've heard. And I'm fearful. I'm utterly and reverently respectful of the Lord. You know, he's got this picture of the Lord and he sees the contrast between the Lord's holiness and what's around him and the people that are coming to take them captive. And he understands who the Lord is and what his power is like. And what you have, first of all, in this chapter is a plea for mercy. A plea for his mercy. A plea for his mercy in the midst of it all. And sometimes, you know, that is what we need to do. Just ask the Lord to be merciful. It's how we got saved. You look around you at the sin that's all around. You look around at our own weakness and the things that are in our own lives and you cry unto the Lord for his mercy. Because you know that's all you can have. There's no merit in that sense in us or in the people that Habakkuk's thinking about. And he cries out in the midst of wrath, that's the idea behind this, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy in verse 2. And the second part of this is really a psalm of God's power, of his power. So you have a plea for his mercy, you have a psalm of his power, and we're not going to attempt to touch much of that at all. And then later on down the chapter, in verse 16, you have a pounding harp in the prophet. And then at the end of the chapter, you have a pinnacle of faith, because that's what it is. The man's on the mountaintop of faith at the end of this chapter. So what is he thinking of? He's saying, Lord, I've heard this, I'm afraid. He's saying, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And what's he really saying here? You know, what he wants is, he wants a little glimmer of light, a little bit of revival in his time. I think that's the idea behind this, in the midst of the years. In our times, I put a wee note here, in our time. You might have a translation that says, in our time. Revive thy work in our time. You know, is that not what we would love? Something of the mercy of the Lord. Because, if I understand this rightly, the darkness all around, the conditions that prevail, they don't need to be in every place. And individually, in this man's life, individually with the other believers that he perhaps meets with, that fear the Lord, like those in Malachi, he wants a little bit of light and a little bit of revival and a little bit of fruit in it all. And that's what we ask the Lord for. Because if we read our New Testaments rightly, things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. But perhaps in our nation, perhaps in our own assembly, we can see a little bit of revival. We've got to pray for it. And we've got to believe the Lord can do it. Now, how does Habakkuk see this? He realises that he's got an awesome God. You know, if there's a song comes to your mind when I say that, it did come to mine as well. And I had a hard job reading these verses out at the end of this chapter without thinking of one man's song, though the fig tree shall not blossom. You almost want to quote the verse of the song rather than read the scripture. But it is true. We have an awesome God. And his power is great. And you read down through this, and what you really, you go to the Psalms as well and read portions like this when you remember what God has done. They nearly always take you back to Egypt. And those times when God delivered them and brought them through the Red Sea and all this is in that. And just, I know I've only got a few minutes, I don't have any actually, but I'll take a few minutes. If we go down to the end of this, I thought this was interesting in verse 14. You can see the Red Sea and the rivers and the way that God has moved, and Sinai is in this with the lightning and the bolts, and he has an impression in his own mind, a confidence in God and his power because of what he knows of God in the past. You know, we shouldn't live in the past, but we should always remember the past and remember God's power in the past and what God has done in the past. And you go to verse 14, another translation. Thou dost strike through with the staff. It says, you bore through with your rod, separating the chief. I thought that was interesting. Look at the next verse. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter us. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. That means people that were confined. They had no way of escape. You see them at the Red Sea. You see the Pharaoh coming out with his armies. Well, it tells us that Pharaoh himself, he perished and all. And his armies perished in the Red Sea. The Lord is able to separate out the oppressor. He's able to target his judgment upon who he wills. The Lord is in control of the situation. They came out as a whirlwind. Their rejoicing was to devour us, those that were oppressed in a confined space, the poor, secretly. Thou dost walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. The Lord just walked through it. It's not a problem to him. It's not a problem to him. The darkness, the violence, the concern that the prophet has for everything that's around him, the Lord is in control. He's done it in the past, he will do it in the future. That's a good thing to remember, but he says, when I heard, my heart pounded within my belly trembled. His heart was pounding in him. His lips were quivering at the report. You see the shaking, the way the man was shaking. Rottenness, decay into his bones. He trembled, his legs trembled. And he said, oh, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Or another translation, or I will wait patiently for the day of trouble. I'm just going to accept it from the Lord. It's going to happen. When he comes up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And the picture you're painting from verse 17 is a devastating plan. The people have come to take them captive. They've not only taken the people captive, they've left the land waste. It's just a desert. There's nowhere for anybody to enjoy anything in this place whatsoever. In a sense, that's what the world is like for the believer. It's a desert. If you get occupied with the desert all around you and the things that are the joy in the world all around you, it will destroy the joy of the Lord that's in your soul. And what you have here is a pinnacle of faith in this man, that regardless of the situation that prevails, there's nothing to give pleasure, there's nothing to feed on, there's nothing to live on, It's all gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. That's a great thing. Look at the mentions of himself. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This is personal. The Lord is my strength. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon high places. I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you know what this literally means? I will jump for joy in the Lord. I will jump for joy. I'm going to ask you tonight. Not the last time that you jumped for joy in a meeting or anything like that, but when was the last time you really felt the joy of the Lord in your soul? You know, very much it's a joy in the way that the Lord has blessed you, what he has blessed you with. And if you go to 1 Peter, that rejoicing and joy unspeakable and full of glory is to do with the salvation of their souls. The spiritual things are the things that will give you joy. I'm going to tell you tonight, get more interested in them. Read the scriptures. See what God has in store for you. See it for yourself as being for you. He has this for you. The God of my salvation, he is my strength. You know, the man's weak, he's flawed, he can't move. But the Lord is his strength. I mean, the weakness that is all around, that prevails amongst us, it doesn't need to be seen in you or in me. It's a personal thing. Regardless of the situation that prevailed, this man had joy in his soul. Paul had it, the apostles had it, Peter had it, the saints in these churches that were written to very much in the New Testament, you'll read it for joy. And persecution. It's a personal thing. And then he says, he will make my feet like hinds' feet. What does that mean? Well, I think the context of this being, it means work for the Lord. It means this man's going to run with a message. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. That's lovely. So that's activity or work. And then, I think the next phrase brings before us something of his communion with the Lord. Because he says, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, walking. So he's running and he's walking. He's running for the Lord, he's walking with the Lord. And so you have work and you have worship. And they're both occupying this man's mind. Now if you give me a couple of minutes for something I want to look at before we close. So how are you going to live this? How's it going to work? Well, it's all contained in that verse in chapter 2. I should stop pointing as much as I do. In chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. His faith. Now here's an interesting thing. Come with me just for a second to Romans chapter 1. This is in the context of what it means. That verse for every believer. Three times it's quoted in the New Testament. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the important part of that verse for us in Romans 1 is the righteous. The just shall live by faith. You can't live by faith unless you know something of the righteousness of God, unless you know what it is to be saved. The just shall live by faith. Now come with me to Galatians chapter 3. That's the beginning of it. Salvation. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. What's the important word here? The important word is live by faith. You go further up the chapter, verse 2. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. And then you come down to verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And go back to chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In the faith, if you like, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, and the reason that we receive the Spirit is so that we might live for him. This is what gives us the power for living for him. So in this context, the just shall live by faith. Now come and meet Hebrews chapter 10. End of the chapter. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, believing. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The just shall live by faith. So the important word in the whole expression is faith in Hebrews chapter 10. They that believe to the saving of the soul. What do you have in chapter 11? You have all the evidences of those that believe to the saving of the soul living a life of faith. Chapter 11 is not saving faith. Chapter 11 is the evidence of the faith that is seen at the end of chapter 10. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. So what is it in Habakkuk chapter 2? Well, isn't it interesting? The just shall live by his or her faith. You know, it's all about a life of faith. Faith in God, faith in his word, faith in him and in him alone that lifts you out of the circumstances, gives you impetus in your service of him, and makes you profitable for him. Makes it a life worth living. Shall we? Father, we are grateful to thee for all that is revealed in thy word, of servants for days gone past that have depended upon thyself alone, who have known what it is in their lives to face great hardship and tragedy and experiences that we might never pass through, and yet out of it all there comes a song of praise. There comes faith that really is a lesson for all of us. We pray that God help us to live in the light of what thy word has revealed to us. And so we do pray for this community. Pray for our own community back home. Pray for this world that we live in, as we've thought of the great darkness that surrounded Habakkuk in that day. And we can see more and more of it approaching in our own day, as we see the sin that prevails in the lives and the hearts of men and women around us. We pray, O God, that we might see some revival in our day. We've sung that hymn at the start, revive thy work, O Lord. We pray that thou wouldst make thine arm bare. We look forward to a future day of thy glory, but we love to see the glory of the gospel revealed in salvation amongst us in a greater extent than it is even now. And so we do pray for this in our land. We thank thee for every blessing we have received through Christ and him crucified. We thank thee for the way that thou hast lifted us out of the authority of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of thy love. Give us to appreciate what thou hast done for us and what thou art willing and able to do through us in our lives for thee. We give our thanks to thee in our Saviour's name.
Amen. Amen.